This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we will be looking at the first half of chapter 16. In my Bible, it's entitled The Parable of the Dishonest Manager. And what's interesting is about a third of the parables taught by Jesus deal with money in some way. And it's really not surprising in light of the role that money plays in our lives. Money, possessions, wealth are so much a part of this world that they would tend to dominate and to define and to determine how we live our lives. And Scripture has lots to say about it. In fact, someone once did a study. Over 600 verses in the Bible address the issue of money. And not only the teaching of Jesus, as we see recorded in the Gospels, but throughout the New Testament, we are repeatedly warned that the pursuit of money and possessions would have the tendency to make us very selfish and self-serving people. We would be tempted to take advantage of others. We would be tempted to become unfaithful to God. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." There's a lot of strong language there. A snare, senseless and harmful desires plunging you into ruin and destruction. God's serious about this, as we'll see at the end of this morning's passage. We really cannot serve God and money. It's not possible. Which is why the author of Hebrews encourages us, keep your life free from the love of money. And in this morning's passage, Luke is recording for us the words of Jesus about our attitude toward money and how, really, to become truly rich. God's not against us pursuing reward, laying up treasure. He just wants us to do it the right way. Because the way the world goes about it is the wrong way, and in the end, leaves them eternally in poverty. We're told to store up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, that we may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's just an excellent introduction to what Jesus is about to say. So let's just read Luke 16, verses 1 through 8. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill and write 80. And this is the verse that surprises everyone. It's this next verse that makes this parable so confusing to people. Because it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You know, this parable, as I said, commentators say, this is the one of the most difficult to interpret. And one of the most difficult to understand. And why they say that is they think, you know, how can we draw any kind of positive spiritual lesson from a man commending a dishonest manager? What lesson can be learned from such a bad example? What is Jesus saying here, that it's okay to be dishonest? No, that's not what he's saying at all. And what we see throughout the gospel is that Jesus gives us parables. He tells these stories with all types of characters. In a few weeks, we'll be in Luke chapter 18, and there Jesus uses the example of an unrighteous judge as a picture of God the Father. We already saw in Luke 11, there's the friend who just doesn't want to be bothered in the middle of the night, even though his friend is at the door. He says, go away. And the character here is clearly dishonest. That's what it says in verse 8. The dishonest manager. There's no question that this man is unrighteous. There's no question that he's dishonest, that he's wicked, that he's conniving. Initially, he's wasteful and irresponsible. And then when his future livelihood is threatened, he becomes an embezzler. And commentators often are tempted to kind of make an excuse for this dishonest manager, that maybe the master, the rich man, was charging an exorbitant interest rate. He was engaging in usury, which was against Jewish law, and so the modifications that were made to these bills were simply the removal of that excessive interest. Or maybe it was the manager's own commission that he was willing to initially forego for the sake of what these debtors would owe him once he loses his position. But you know, we don't have to turn this manager into a good person. Jesus is using his dishonesty and his conniving, shrewd nature to make the point. And it's a comparison that's often made. It was a technique used by Jewish rabbis from the lesser to the greater. So, as we'll see in chapter 18 when we go there, if an unrighteous judge who does not fear God will eventually answer the cry of a persistent widow and give her justice, will not God quickly answer the prayers of his people when they come to him? Just like an irritated friend will eventually get out of bed because this guy down at the door is not stopping, how much more will your heavenly Father who loves you respond when you knock at the door in your time of need? Understand how that works? And it's the same here. If a dishonest manager is shrewd in his use of money that he has access to in order to secure his future, then how are you going to use the money that has been entrusted to you to secure your heavenly future? That's the point here. We need to think carefully about what Jesus is saying. And we need to recognize that there is a true way to genuine riches and eternal treasure. And that's what we're hearing here this morning. And then there is another way, the world's way, that we're so tempted to follow. It's the system in which we are part. And we need to be set free from that, though we can learn a lesson from those in the world, the shrewd, the conniving, who use unrighteous wealth. So let's look at the parable. In verse 1, and Jesus said to the disciples. Now, in chapter 15, we saw last week that Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And they were grumbling against the Lord. They said, you know, why does this man spend so much time with tax collectors and sinners? He even eats with them, which communicates a desire for relationship and fellowship. And Jesus responds giving three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Now we're told here at the beginning of chapter 16 that he says to his disciples. So he's addressing those who have committed themselves to some degree to follow him. Now, of course, the Pharisees are still around and they're listening, because we'll see in verse 14 that the Pharisees at the end of this, who Luke says were lovers of money, they ridiculed him after they heard this parable and the teaching that followed. So we don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be the people today who are ridiculing what Scripture has to say in regard to how to use the money, the wealth, the possessions that have been entrusted to us by the Lord. So, there was a rich man who had a manager. So, now as this parable unfolds, those who are listening to Jesus will realize very quickly that this rich man is extremely rich. He's rich enough to have a manager, to have a full-time steward who administrates at least this aspect of his expansive business properties, his operation. And it's a huge operation, because the debts that are owed to him are not just the debts of like tenant farmers. These are big debts, as we'll see in just a little while. The debtors themselves were wealthy people who had means. So the rich man is doing business with very wealthy people, and he's employed a manager to oversee all of that for him. So he's rich enough to have a manager. He's rich enough to be involved in the types of operations and business that we see here with these various individuals and the types of debt that they have incurred. So this manager would probably be a free man, not a slave. He would have a very high social status. He would have a lot of responsibility. He probably lived on an estate provided by the rich man. Probably on the fields, on the property, the extensive acreage of what he was to oversee. He administered the entire estate. He was entrusted with authority to act on behalf of his master. He managed all the lands, all the servants, all the slaves, all the crops. He oversaw all the assets and was responsible for all liabilities. But in verse 2, it says, charges were brought to him, to the rich man, that is, and this man, the manager, that the manager was wasting his possessions. So verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So the rich man, the owner of everything, gets this report that the manager is wasting his possessions. The exact same word that we saw in chapter 15, verse 13, that the younger son wasted everything that he had received from the father. So this manager's irresponsible. He violated his stewardship by wasting that which belonged to someone else. He says, what's this I hear about you? He says, turn in an account of your management, because you can no longer be manager. And what's amazing is the manager puts up no argument. He's not defending himself. He knows that he's guilty. He just has gotten found out. He doesn't attempt to defend himself. In fact, there's no reply whatsoever. But I think the master makes a mistake by giving him a little time to get a report together concerning current assets and liabilities. Obviously, he needs a new manager. He needs to see where things are. Verse 3, so the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I mean, he had a good life, and he'd like to continue that good life if possible. He dressed well, he lived well, he ate well, he had great associations. He's not going to dig. That's the most menial task. So he doesn't really want to do that. And he says he really couldn't. It's very physical, and he's ashamed to beg. So he's in a serious problem here. He recognizes that the future that he had envisioned for himself is now gone. But then he suddenly gets an idea. The Greek word here is like the flashlight of a bulb. It comes on. He gets this idea. I know what I'll do. I've got it. The NIV kind of captures it more than the ESV here. I know what I'll do. Verse 4, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And so, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he arranges a private meeting with all the debtors. One by one, he says to the first, now how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to the other, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the manager, of course, has been involved in these contracts with the various people who owed his master debt. And when it's a commodity like this, like olive oil or wheat, often that was paid at harvest time. So there's this little time, these debts were outstanding, awaiting payment at harvest. But he calls each debtor in one by one. He takes advantage of this opportunity. And he goes to each of these debtors to work out a deal. He wants to reduce their debt substantially. Because in Jewish society, the whole system of reciprocation was huge. And what I mean by that, if someone did something for you, then you were obligated to do something for them. And if they did something really big for you, then you're required to do something really big for them. We saw a few weeks ago where Jesus said, listen, don't invite just the rich and your friends to banquets. Invite the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled. They can't repay you. Therefore, God will repay you at the resurrection. So it was very much a part of this culture. That's how the society operated. If someone did a huge favor for you, then you owe them. So now initially, again, he had been irresponsible. He wasted his master's possessions. But now he is willing to embezzle them. He figures, I have nothing to lose. I'm leaving. But I have a little opportunity here, and I need to make the most of it. So he summons each one. They come in one at a time. And now we have an illustration of the first and second. But, you know, you need to understand, as the original hearers understood, that that's just an example. He met with every debtor and worked out a similar deal. And now listen to some of these deals. Here's what he, bring your bill. Okay, here's what we're going to do. You rewrite the bill this way. You sign it. I sign it. I'll just rip up the old one. How does that sound? Sounds good. Sounds real good. So how much do you owe my master? 100 measures of oil. Now a measure was called a bath. And a bath was 8.75 gallons. So this man, if he owed 100 measures, owed this master 875 gallons of olive oil. The yield of about 150 olive trees. That much oil would be priced at 1,000 denarii. The denarii is what would be paid, the average pay for a worker for one full day. So you're looking at 1,000 denarii would be over 3 years' wage. So just in your mind, real quick, what do you make a year? Times that by three, and that's how much was owed in the commodity of oil. Very substantial debt. Again, these aren't tenant farmers. These are businessmen. These are men of means themselves. He says, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He removes a year and a half off someone's earnings off the debt. So that man has just saved a year and a half of what he would have had to pay a worker. Substantial. The second comes in. How much do you owe? He says, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. Again, 100 measures of wheat is about 1,100 bushels of wheat. It would take about 100 acres of wheat to produce that much grain. It would be the labor equal to 8 or 10 years of one laborer. And by reducing it by 20%, it's like a 2-year reduction in the cost. So again, substantial amounts are being discounted. Now, it's assumed by these various debtors that the manager has the authority to do this. And it's also recognized by the debtors that they owe the manager big time, and he knows that. He is preparing the way that they can return the favor. These people are more than happy to receive these level of reductions. And so now the manager, by embezzling his master out of his fortune, he's reduced the debts, and now he has a secure future. Because he knows, I had no options, and now I have a multitude of options. Because here's all these individuals who owe me. And so my future is secure. And that's where we get verse 8. And the master of the manager here, not the Lord, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now we need to understand, he did not commend him or praise him for wasting his possessions. He did not commend him or praise him for being an irresponsible and wasteful manager. He did not praise him or commend him for being a thief. He commended him because he acted shrewdly. He is called the dishonest manager. The master basically says, you, my friend, are one shrewd operator. Even the rich man, who I'm sure was pretty shrewd himself, was impressed by the shrewdness of this manager. And he commends him, again, not for his irresponsibility, not for his wastefulness. The man's dishonest. He's conniving. He's wicked. He's unrighteous. He's a thief. But he is shrewd. He acted shrewdly. He acted to his own advantage. While he still had resources in his power, he used them to accomplish his ends. By reducing those debts, all those debtors were now indebted to him, and he had solid options for his future. His future was secure. Just summarizing, a sinful, self-protective, conniving, scheming manager acts for his own future benefit in a very clever and ingenious way, using the resources at his disposal with shrewdness in order to secure the future that he wants. Do we understand the point of the parable? Is it making sense to you now? Jesus goes on. He says in the second part of verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now that term, the sons of light, he's describing believers. In John 12, it says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. In Ephesians 5:8, we're told, you were once in darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children or sons of the light. What he's basically saying is, sinners are more shrewd than the saints. See, the sons of this world, that's the people of this world, those who are not part of the kingdom of God, those who just, the temporal world is all they have. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They're the unrighteous. They are more clever, more shrewd in securing their future, even in this temporal world, than are the sons of light. They want to secure their temporal future. They will work hard. There is effort. There is manpower. There is hours. Just think about it. What people are willing to do, the sacrifices they're willing to make to ensure that they have a cushy retirement. They'll work themselves and work themselves, sometimes sacrificing their marriage, their family, other friendships. There's some, if they can't do it honestly, they'll do it dishonestly. They're shrewd. They're committed. There's a wisdom that they have in using resources and money and possessions to secure their future, even though It's the future that is very short. Some work their entire life for retirement with no guarantee that the day after they retire, God may not require their soul on that day. See, this age and this generation, this world is very brief. James says it's like a vapor that appears. So, what's 80 years compared to eternity? It is a brief vapor. But the people of this generation work hard to guarantee their future, as brief as it will be, and guarantee a future the way they want it to be. But what about the sons of light? What about those who profess that their life, the life that is truly life, is in the age to come? That we're looking for a city like Abraham, whose builder and architect is God. Isn't that what we believe? I mean, we sang about it when we're with him on that day. Those of us who live in the realm of salvation, who are part of the kingdom of light, the realm of righteousness and holiness, whose citizenship is in heaven, whose inheritance is in heaven, whose reward is in heaven, and yet we can be so foolish in not really investing or preparing for that future. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so he's asking some questions. Do you work hard? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us. Do you work hard to use your material wealth and your possessions and your money for eternal purposes? Or are you simply investing in that which is temporal? That's the question. Do we even have an eternal perspective? How are we investing our resources? Have you set your hope on the uncertainty of riches? Or have you set your hope on God, who richly provides you with everything to enjoy? Are you striving, as Scripture says, to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share? And in that way, storing up a treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to use our resources generously and faithfully, expressing concern for the needs of those around us, having a passion for the advance of God's kingdom, and using the wealth that has been entrusted to us in a wise and faithful way. There are three lessons as we read on. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, take your money and do this. Make friends. Now, not like the world. The world buys friends with money. But use your money, he's using an analogy here, to make heavenly friends. Use your money to make friends who are going to welcome you when you come in to the eternal kingdom of heaven. When you come to your eternal home, there are going to be men and women there who are there to welcome you. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. The money that you give, for example, to support a missionary or to launch a new enterprise in a part of the world where there's gross darkness, to bring the gospel. You make an investment. You take worldly wealth, this unrighteous money. What does that mean? It simply means this. Money is a part of this fallen age. It's not going to last. It's part of that which will burn up. It's part of this age. But right now, we can use it. And we can either use it for ourselves in selfish ways, the way the world does, or we can recognize that this money has been entrusted to us by God, and we can use it to advance His purposes. We can use it for eternal things. And so you make that investment. You support ministries. You support the work of this church. You support the work of the missionaries from this church and other ministries that are doing good work. And men and women and young people and children are coming to faith under the ministry of those individuals. And so when we get to heaven, we'll meet people who will say, thank you for your giving. Thank you for supporting this person or that person because they shared the gospel in my village and I came to faith in Christ. We have made friends, if you will, who will meet us and say, thank you. I'm trusting in that. I am looking forward to the day. There are going to be Thai and Burmese and Central American and South American and African and all parts of the world. And they're going to be there and they're going to say, thank you. Thank you for using unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon, it's called, using your possessions, your resources for the sake of the gospel. See, the reality is it will fail. That's what it says in verse 9. Money will fail. There's a time that's coming. It will fail. It doesn't matter. Build bigger and bigger barns and fill them with all that you can imagine. But there's coming a day when your soul will be required of you and none of that goes with you. It doesn't matter. The instant that your eyes close in this world, you stand naked before the presence of God. You have brought nothing in, you'll take nothing out. And you need to understand that. A Puritan gives the example of being invited to someone's home for dinner, and they serve the wine in silver goblets and your luscious meat on gold plates, and you enjoy a delicious meal, but you don't try to leave the house with the gold and silver. We need to recognize that what we have is to be used for the glory of God. What are you doing for your future that lasts forever? Now, listen, you need to be thinking about your future in this life too. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wise financial planning and these types of things, but what are you doing about your eternal future? Are you laying up treasures in heaven? Because the reality is things can change. I had a friend who worked as a banker in Charlotte, and he lost his job, and he had set aside $1.4 million in stock options and other things, and it was gone immediately. He lost that. He lost his six-figure annual salary. It can go that quickly. Money is a part of our life, but it's a part of this world, and it will fail. We cannot take it with us, but we can send the fruit of it in gospel ministry on ahead. It's a little modification of Randy Alcorn. He says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Yes, you send it on ahead, but it's not like you're writing checks and you get up there and it's like, here's everything you put in the offering plate. No, we send it on ahead through the investment, the wise investment into gospel ministry that results in people being saved. When it comes right down to it, that's what matters. So make friends. Here's the reality. This is a wonderful and gracious gift. I mean, even looking at it at a very, you know, basic level. I forget if it's a $10 or $20, but I read somewhere or heard somewhere that there's hardly a $20 bill in circulation in the United States that doesn't have at least a trace of cocaine on it. Because people, you know, I guess it's the bill of choice, maybe. Maybe it's 100. I don't know. But, you know, when I visited the Federal Reserve when we toured Washington, and if you've ever been there, you know this is true. You walk in and you get ready to enter in and it says, this may be your first time here, but the money in your pocket, the bills in your pocket have been here before. Because it's where they're all birthed. And it's just that money's in circulation. One in $5 bills make it about 18 months before they're just totally worn out. But this money is going all, who knows where the money in your pocket, the bills in your pocket have been. So, I mean, maybe that 20 was used to snort cocaine or buy pornography or who knows what. But it gets to you and you put it in the offering plate and it's advancing God's kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? What an amazing gift. What a gracious gift. We can use our money to make friends who will receive us in our heavenly dwellings. That's the foundation of Christian giving. If you don't really believe that, then you're not going to be a giver. You're not going to be marked by a rich generosity. Because here's the thing. You are 100% certain that all the money that you accumulate on this earth will fail. And you are 100% certain to keep all the rewards that you lay up in heaven. And they are your own forever. You need to secure your funds where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And yet most of God's people spend their time laying up their money on earth and give very little thought on laying up treasure in heaven. That's the reality. Even those who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, look at just the giving rates in the United States. Literally, probably billions of dollars have been robbed from God and from the work of the advance of His kingdom. You think God has prospered this nation just so we can enjoy all the extras of life while the world lives in darkness? I mean, God can move like this. He can fight. If you want to just indulge yourself, we can just let the economy drop out because I'm not giving you riches to waste on your own life. I've blessed you that you might be a blessing. And we as the church need to hear that. There's a Puritan by the name of Thomas Adams. This is what he said. To part with what we cannot keep. Sounds a little bit like something Jim Elliot said. To part with what we cannot keep, that we may get what we cannot lose, is a good bargain. Wealth can do us no good unless it helps us toward heaven. And what we read at the beginning is wealth can actually, if we're not careful, have us crash on the rocks of unbelief and disaster. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says in Matthew 6, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And do not lay up for yourselves, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth does not destroy and rust, rather, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. I'm going to read that again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you can reverse that. Where your heart is, that is where you will put your money. I think it was Ron Blue, Christian financial advisor, said, show me your checkbook and I will show you your priorities. If your heart is focused on here, then you'll lay up your treasures here. If your heart is focused on heaven, then you will lay up your treasures there. We cannot take this money, this wealth that God has given us and be so foolish and so short-sighted that we just make the few years we have on this earth comfortable when it can be used to create a richness that will last forever. God's not against treasure. He's not against reward. He's just saying, put your treasure and receive the reward that is eternal. Use your money for eternal purposes. Use your money for the spread of the gospel. Use the funds that God has given you to support God's work. Endless personal accumulation of wealth is sinful, and it robs you of eternal blessing. The Lord says, if you give, in fact, in Malachi, he says, test me in this and see if I do not show myself faithful. And in Luke, we saw in chapter 6 that he will give pressed down, shaken together, running over. You cannot outgive God. The people who've learned this know that it really is true what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But you give and it's pressed down, it's shaken together, it's running over, not just here, but more importantly, eternally. And you will enjoy that fruit forever. It will never be taken away. Verses 10 through 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What we need to understand is circumstances never determine faithfulness. Character does. I hear people say, you know, if I had more, I'd give more. This verse says, no, you wouldn't. Because it doesn't matter how much you have. It's never about circumstances. It's having a vision for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. It's a perspective that has captured your heart. You're concerned about that which is eternal. You're concerned about your money being used, recognizing that has been entrusted to me, and you want to honor God. You want to ensure that the gospel can go forth unimpeded. You have a heart. You know, we learned when we were together in October as we focused on missions. You know, we're seeing a drop in the number of missionaries being launched from the West. But it's not because there aren't people willing to go. It's because there are people and churches unwilling to send them. That is a crime. I'll be honest. Year after year, as I've served you as this pastor, I've made the appeal. I've reminded us, as members of Living Way, the awesome privilege we have of supporting men and women who are serving on the foreign field. And I'll be honest with you, I'm continually amazed that people still don't give. That there's still a percentage who somehow are able to rationalize that I don't have to be part of that. I want you to hear God this morning. I want to warn you. Watch your heart, because money is deceptive, and you would be foolish to use it in an unfaithful way, to accumulate here on earth. Some of you haven't accumulated. You've just wasted it. It is gone. You don't even know where it's gone. And not only that, you've accumulated a debt that put you under a lot of unnecessary pressure. God wants to set you free. He can set you free, but He needs to deal with your heart. He needs to change the way you're thinking here. You need an eternal perspective. Because dealing with money in a heavenly view is never a matter of how much you have. Now, when I say give, I'm talking about people who don't even give $50. I mean, if they just said, the loose change that I happen to have in my pockets at the end of each day, I'm going to put in a little glass jar. And next year, when John makes the appeal, I'm going to just give that change. I mean, even what you gather from the floor of your vehicle, some people don't give that. I could go out to their car and gather up 17 cents in pennies, nickels, and dimes. It's an attitude of heart. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. It's about integrity. It's about character. It's about investing in eternity. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're not doing it now, chances are you won't. He's not just saying, are you faithful in a little thing? You're not faithful in a very little thing. A very little thing. So where are you right now? Are you faithful or unfaithful? Because if you're unrighteous in a very little thing, if you're sinful in the little that you have, you'll be sinful with more, because it's not a matter of circumstances, it's a matter of the heart. What you do with money, Scripture says, is an indication of where we are in our heart. And it has implications in our eternal reward. That's what verse 11 is saying. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? I think there's two ideas that this can communicate. Number one is, what are the true riches? The true riches, I believe, is the Spirit's empowerment, the authority, the grace of God to be effective witnesses for Him. That's the true riches. That's the riches I want. I want to have the ability that when I step into a situation of need, the Spirit of God is anointing me to be able to speak with authority, and God sets people free. Wouldn't that be wonderful that the captive is set free? The blind man can see, whether it's spiritual or physical, whatever it might be. I want the true riches, the fullness of God's Spirit, the authority of God. So I want to be faithful in unrighteous wealth. I want to be faithful in my use of money. So I communicate, God, I want to be faithful. You can trust me with true riches. And I think it also has the idea of our eternal reward. When's our true riches really come? When we are ushered into the presence of God. And every act of laying up in heaven, then it's there for us to receive it. It not only fulfilled God's purposes on earth, but it's there in heaven waiting for us. So we pay cash for the brand new car, we get in, we drive, we open the glove compartment, there's our money. There is no greater investment than the kingdom of God. And if you don't invest your wealth in the work of redemption, then you are impoverishing yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. You are the one ultimately who suffers, because God's purposes will continue. There is no doubt about that. The gospel will go forth, and the nations will hear, and Christ will be glorified. The only question is, are you going to participate or not? Let us participate. In verse 12, it says, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So he talks about faithfulness in general. Then he talks about faithfulness with wealth or money or possessions. And then he reminds us, and by the way, it's not yours. What you think you own, you don't own. If you think 10% is the Lord's, you may understand tithing. If you know that it's all His, you really understand stewardship. Everything that I have has been given me by God. It's a stewardship from God. See, the sons of this world, they're going to live in indulgence and exploitation and selfishness and hoarding. And that's what we expect. They don't believe they're accountable to anyone. They feel it's theirs. They've earned it. It belongs to them. They can do whatever they want with it. It's none of your business. They do not realize that a day is coming, much like what we see in the parable, where they will need to give an accounting as well. But that's not how they live. But see, as Christians, as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that's not how we are called to live. Everything we have is a stewardship. It belongs to God, and He asks that we would use it for His glory and for the advancement of His purposes. It's like the parable in Matthew 25. We have all been given. Some have been given one measure, some have been given another, but what are we called to do? To be faithful. So that when we come before Him, we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't matter if you were given 10 or 5 or 5 or 2. Faithful with what God has entrusted to you. That's like in missions. You know, I give a suggested amount, for example, but it's really whatever you want to give. I mean, if someone gave nothing and they said, you know, I'm going to give 50. That's good. That's giving. That's a start. That's wonderful. So don't misunderstand me. When I say there's people who don't, I'm not talking about people who fail to meet something. I'm just talking in general. God is calling us to a rich generosity. Everything we have is a stewardship. Everything belongs to God. He says, whether even when we eat and drink, it should be for the glory of God. So if we're sinful with the use of money, then how is he going to entrust us with true riches? He says, if you're not faithful in this life, you will forfeit your eternal reward. Listen, everyone who places their faith in Christ will go into heaven, will be there. But not everyone gets the same reward. And that is the irony, that if we give place in this life to sinful indulgence, the more money that you waste on yourself and on useless things, the more that you accumulate here, then the less you will have forever. See, we need God to totally reprogram our minds, because that's not how we think. We are so tied. You know, we're warned by Paul. He says, remember, what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Then Jesus makes the point, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word there is a bond slave. And we don't really understand the nature of slavery because it's not happening. But the Roman world, where about as high as maybe 70% of the population were slaves, they understood. You may think you're a slave at your job, but when you're a real slave, you basically belong to the owner. There is no time that is not his time. So it's not like you just work, you know, I'm a slave, I just work kind of a, you know, maybe a 7 to 6 schedule, little longer than the normal. No, slaves are on duty 24/7. You are the property of a master who demands a singular and absolute control over you. You can't be a slave for one person and for another. That doesn't work. And what Jesus is saying here is you cannot serve God and money. Now, some may say, oh, I think you can. No, Jesus is saying it cannot be done. You're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to hold to one and despise the other. So you just have to decide. You need to make a choice. Is it going to be God or is it going to be money? Because you can't serve both. You're either going to take your wealth and you're going to invest it in ways that honor God and further his purposes, or you're going to take it and use it the way you want to use it. You can't do both. You have to decide. The story is told of a Roman Catholic bishop who was charged with trying to win the city of Geneva back to the Roman Catholic faith after it had followed Calvin. And so he snuck into the city incognito because he wanted to see this great Calvin, the leader of Geneva. Geneva had become a refuge for Protestants throughout the entire empire. And when he came to his house, he could hardly believe it. It was just this small, nondescript home. I mean, he as a bishop lived in what was near a palace. And he knocked on the door and was absolutely amazed when Calvin himself answered in nothing but just a black robe, very common garment of the day. He could not believe it. When Calvin died, the Pope of Rome at the time said, you know, the problem with that heretic was that money meant nothing to him. How'd you like when you died, your arch enemy saying, well, I hated everything that person stood for, but I'll tell you one thing. He did not serve money. He served God. Calvin wrote, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. The possession of wealth is a gift from God, given to us to be stewarded to demonstrate our character, our concern for others, our desire to be good stewards, to honor God, to receive eternal reward, to be pleasing to the Lord. That's why it's entrusted to us. So money is a test. It's a test of our attitude toward others. Are we really using what God has given to us to see the gospel go forth? Are we supporting ministry? Are we supporting foreign work? If you're really faithful, you need to ask yourself, am I faithful? This is a time to pause and look and say, Lord, I'm not the one who's just saying no. I'm going to serve money. Forget you. But Lord, I know it can creep in. So show me, Lord. Show me where I'm drifting from my wholehearted devotion to you, where I'm not giving place to a rich generosity, where I'm not being faithful. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Lovers of money don't like this message. And there's people who hear it and there'll be something that'll rise up in them, and that's just an indication that maybe you're in that category. See, the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying. They did. But their response was they ridiculed him. Other translations, they scoffed at him. They sneered at him. And Jesus said, you are those who justify yourself before men. See, here's what the Pharisees did. You know, they gave. They were very faithful to tithe, even to their garden herbs. And when they did it, they announced it with trumpets. And God said, you justify yourself. They could say, well, I'm glad I don't fit in that category. I give every week. No. Jesus said, God knows your heart. He's looking more than outward action. He's looking for a true heart. He says, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, we can appear to do the right thing, but really, at the heart level, there isn't the change that needs to take place. Only God can do that. And that's what we see in this morning's text. So, Lord, we come before you, and we want to be those disciples who hear what you are communicating. And, Lord, we thank you for this warning. Lord, we need to hear it. We here who live at this present time in this nation. Lord, by the world's standards, every one of us is rich. Extremely rich. And Lord, we are responsible. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. I pray that, Lord, in the life of this church, that we would be a people marked by a rich generosity. Lord, as we look forward in the days ahead to see the addition of staff, Lord, to be able to support other men and women that you are calling to the nations, Lord, to make the investments, Lord, to launch new ministries into areas of need in this city and in the world, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be a people responsive to you. And Lord, I ask that for those of us who have been entrusted, Lord, to be stewards of all that's been given, Lord, give us wisdom to be men who are faithful, using the funds that have been entrusted to us, Lord, in a way that honors you and advances your purposes. Lord, I pray that you would move on the heart of every member, Lord, to examine their heart even today. Lord, that they would not be unfaithful, but rather would be faithful and would be laying up for themselves treasure in heaven. That on that day, Lord, they would be richly welcomed as they come into their heavenly dwelling. For the glory of God, amen.